Thank you. Good morning. Okay, so today we will wrap up what has been a study in knowing God. We certainly, what we've been able to do over the last few weeks has simply we've scraped the surface of the iceberg here. There's a lifetime of study. We've only touched on a few of his perfections or attributes. There are many, many more that would need to be studied, which you will have to do on your own time, or we can pick up and continue going at some point in the future. I thought it appropriate today to end with this particular perfection, the wrath of God. Now, God's wrath is not always an easy subject to talk about, but it's as integral to his nature as his other perfections, whether we're talking about love or holiness or mercy. And to be sure, you can go to plenty of places today if you don't want to hear about the wrath of God. For many churches, run from that subject. But honestly, any discussion about God that does not include this characteristic, this perfection, this attribute called wrath, is an incomplete study. In fact, I would even argue that it is an errant study of God. Why? Because it is one of the very real, inescapable truths that Scripture teaches. God is, now listen to me, according to Scripture, a God of wrath. Did you know that the Bible has more to say about the wrath of God than it does about his love? Yes, God is good. Yes, God is kind and he is loving. He is forgiven. But if you put a period there, you haven't got the complete story. So I'm going to begin by defining the subject. I'm going to give you a brief, short definition of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is his necessary, just, and righteous retribution against sin. Now we have to understand the definition if we're going to understand what we're talking about when we talk about the wrath of God. Putting it another way, let me put it this way. God's wrath against sin arises by necessity out of his nature. Because of the justice of his law, the righteousness of his character. Listen, God must judge sin. Now, we know that Ezekiel 33:11 tells us that he takes no pleasure in punishing the unrighteous. But here is the truth that many will not share. Though he takes no pleasure in punishing the unrighteous, listen to me, he will. He is a God of wrath. For example, Psalm 18:8 puts it in this way. Smoke went up from his nostrils, is what the psalmist says, as God huffed in anger at the presence of sin. Moses writes in Exodus 34:7 that God will not let the guilty go unpunished. Why? He cannot. He cannot. Deuteronomy 32:41, Moses records God's declaration, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. Why? Because he must. Peter reminds us that God is impartial and will judge men according to their deeds. So God is a God of wrath. Now let me make sure you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that God throws temper tantrums. I'm not saying that he pitches fits, because that's often what we understand, or that's how we interpret or define wrath. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is that he has an intense anger against sin. He has a torrid displeasure at sin, all sin, because he is a holy God. All sin is repulsive to him. So I'm going to make, between this hour and the next hour, 5 points about the wrath of God. We'll probably look at 2 now and 3 during the 11 o'clock meeting. First of all, first point, God's wrath is one of his perfections or his attributes. Romans 11:22 helps us here. Notice what Paul says in that verse, in that chapter. He says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." We sort of read about the kindness of God, but we don't pay attention to the other side of that coin. Paul says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." Now the word severity is the Greek word that means to be cut off. Paul points us to God's goodness, but he also points us to God's cutting off or severity. Now this is a description of his wrath. When his patience against sin expires, Paul tells us, God cuts off people from his kindness. He no longer makes available to them his love, his patience, his support. And we need to take a good look at this, because God's kindness is perfectly balanced with what? His severity. Both are part of who he is. God is not just kind. He is severe. God is not just love. He is wrath. Again, understanding what we mean by wrath. If you can, go to Nahum for a moment. Nahum chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses from that first chapter of Nahum. He describes God in this opening chapter of his prophecy in the following way. Listen to what he says in verses 2 through 6. Nahum 1, 2 through 6. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Who? The Lord is avenging and wrathful. When was the last time you spent time understanding what that text is teaching us? When was the last time we heard sermons on the subject of the wrath of God? The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath, listen, is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. That's what Scripture says. What's our conclusion based on that passage of Scripture? That God is just a loving God? He is loving, but that is not all he is. Now, what's interesting is that after having read those verses, listen to, after painting such a picture, now look at what how he begins verse 7. He begins by saying, the Lord is what? Good. God is good, listen, but don't mistake his goodness for weakness or indifference towards sin. The severity of God. God is so good that he cannot let evil go unaddressed. That's what Scripture says. He cannot, by definition. How could God be good if he looked the other way when faced with evil? See what I mean? Because he doesn't turn is what makes him good. How can a police officer be good if he sees a crime being committed and doesn't do anything about it? How can a fireman be good if he sees a fire and doesn't do anything to extinguish it? How can God be good if he looked away at sin, leaving it unaddressed? We understand goodness not only to be positive acts, but also to be resistance to wrong. God's goodness contains not only the positive that he does, but his negative reaction to evil. Now, I mentioned that we're not talking about God having tantrums or pitching fits. That's simply to say that God's wrath is not like ours. The wrath of God is his response to that which is in its essence against his nature. Listen to me. God's wrath is never cruel. God's wrath is never unjust. God must respond to sin, and he responds, as Paul told us, by cutting off the sinner from his goodness. The Bible says these two sides of God must always be held in tension. Psalm 45, 7 says this, you have loved the righteous, but it doesn't stop there. It says, and hated wickedness. See? People who only talk about the wrath of God or his love don't have the whole picture. Those who want to emphasize only God's love often throw out this challenge to those who believe in his wrath. How could God, or how could a God of love do that? Well, the answer is quite simple. He is a God of wrath. Second point, God's wrath displays his justice. Go to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Now, this is very important. Wrath of God is the ongoing display of His justice in history. I would tend to agree with some commentators who believe that Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 contains probably the most concise statement of God's wrath in the Bible. Therefore, we would do well to pay close attention to what Paul says here. Notice what he says in the first part of verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness. It's in part why God is good. Because sin will not go unaddressed, judged. Notice that God does not hide His wrath. His wrath is what? Revealed. So that we can know this is part of His nature. He tells us in advance that this is part of who He is. Romans 1:18 means there is no time when God is not reacting to sin. And the problem we see in the latter part of that verse, the problem is that people, by their unrighteousness, what? Are suppressing or suppress the truth. Now notice the verb in verse 18 is a present tense, meaning God's wrath keeps on being revealed against sin. Now we can trace God's wrath all the way back. When we go all the way back to the beginning of biblical history, we see this whole principle of God's wrath being displayed in history clearly. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, He did what? He expelled them from the garden. Then the whole world resisted God in the days of Noah, and God did what? Destroyed the world with a flood. People got together again in Genesis 11 and built a monument to man in Babel. And the Bible says that God's wrath was kindled and He came down and destroyed their program. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are nowhere to be found today. Why? Because they were destroyed by the fierce wrath of God. You see? It is constantly, the wrath of God is constantly being revealed against sin. You remember Pharaoh told Moses that he was not going to let the children of Israel go. 10 times. God demonstrated His wrath. Eventually, He destroyed the entire army and Pharaoh. Korah rebelled against Moses. And Moses, in essence, says, everybody who's on God's side, stand right here. Everybody who's on Korah's side, stand right here. What happened to the people who chose Korah's side? The ground ate them up. Literally. Listen to me. Even Jesus couldn't bypass the wrath of God. You hear me? Even God the Son. And we think we. Even Christ couldn't bypass the wrath of God when our sins were placed on Him at the cross. There, listen to me, God unleashed His fury of eternal wrath on the eternal Son of God. Glory to God. Christ experienced whatever that means. The wrath of God as he bore the sins of the world. You see, as Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Let's go back to Romans 1 here for a moment. When Paul explains, or where Paul explains why God reveals his wrath against the unrighteousness of men, notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are what? Without excuse. So while we can't see God's essence, we certainly see his effect, don't we? Between the truth God put within us and what is evident all around us, Paul says we are left without excuse. Evolution teaches us what? That man started small and grew. But the truth is that man has devolved. What sense? Man started great. Remember Adam and Eve prior to? But has been growing smaller spiritually and morally ever since. Why? Because even though people knew God, notice what he says in verse 21 of Romans 1, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now the problem even gets worse. Look at verse 23. They became fools and exchanged, can you imagine? Exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, and if I may add, and of cars and of houses and of money and of fame and of power. And on and on it goes. Listen, rather than glorifying God as the great God that he is, people in essence elevated everything but God to his place. Now, so what does God do with people like that? Well, it's stated three times in the remaining verses. You'll see this in verses 24, 26, and 28. He gives up those. He gave them up. It says, he gives up those who insist on perverting the knowledge of him. That means he unleashes these people to fulfill their wildest dreams and enjoy the consequences or deal with the consequences thereof. I can't get into any sidebars. I got no time. I may later to 11 o'clock. Listen. The wrath of God in history is seen when he takes his hand of restraint off and says, you want independence from me? Do you want to be your own God? You've got it. Along with everything that comes with it. Where are we as a nation today? Is God giving us up as a nation because of our insistence? I mean, I was telling my wife, it's taken better than 200 years to get to where we were. It's taken two or three decades to undermine two centuries. We've redefined marriage in this country. We are intolerant to the things that were foundational to our nation. Truth. The Word of God. We kill in excess of 3 million human beings a year. Hello? It's no laughing matter, folks. The handwriting's on the wall. Now notice, Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Notice in verse 26, he also gave them up to dishonorable passions. You see the devolution here? We go from impurity or lusts to dishonorable passions. So God gave them up to general lusts to fulfill the desires of their hearts. Then lusts begin to take specific shape. What shape? Notice verse 26. Women exchanged not... Am I allowed to say this? I may not someday, right? Women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Notice verse 27. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves due penalty for their error. Today, it is law. In the righteous revelation of his wrath, he withdraws his restraint against sin and its consequences, and evil begins to spread. New diseases show up, crime increases, respect for life deteriorates, life loses its value. But wait, we still haven't hit bottom. We have not arrived at the worst stage yet. So stage one is the dishonorable passions, a do-your-own-thing approach. But then people graduate to shameful acts, that's stage two. Then they get so used to what they're doing that they wind up in stage three. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Are we there? But even these, now, people can no longer, in essence, what Paul is teaching us about the debased mind is that people can no longer think right, perceive right, or act right. All the people promoting these things think they're right. Why? Debased mind. They're convinced. Their debased mind shows itself in so many horrible ways that Paul merely needs to list them as we get them, as we get the message in verses 28 through 32. But even these aren't the lowest man can go. The real kicker comes in verse 32. The capstone of this section, listen to what it says. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but what? Give approval to those who practice them. Today, we not only see these things lived out in our society, but people are seeking to legitimize and legalize them. How can people deny and pervert the truth of God this badly? Because they don't like God, the God of Romans 1. But the God of the Bible presents the greatest possible threat to their sinful lives. This God reveals his wrath against unrighteousness wherever it is found. Let's stop here. Father, may the words that we've read from your scriptures, from the scriptures, sink in. And may you remind us of the call to be your ambassadors of truth, to be witnesses for the kingdom, to be messengers of the gospel, and not shrink under the pressure of political correctness. This dark world needs light. May we be faithful in the execution of the duties that you have given us to do. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.